Like to welcome everyone to our service this morning, those guests that are here, those listening on Facebook and on the telephone. This is the first Sunday in Advent, and we will open with song number one, O Come, Emmanuel.
Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, shall we give thanks and pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we come in that name, that Emmanuel, a name that means that you are with us, that you have come even as we remember this time of year, this Advent time of the coming of your Son, our Savior. When we were here in our sins, fallen nature, and yet before the world was, foundations of the world were made, that your Son was slain on our behalf, that even before we knew him, he died for us. And we give thanks and we praise you this morning. We give thanks for the many blessings also that you have bestowed upon us out of your storehouse, the natural blessings, house and the home, the fellowship, the family that we have, this building that has been here that we are able to gather in to worship you. All of it has been given out of your hand, and we thank you, Father, this morning. We remember in this time of Advent, too, your Son's first coming, but we also look forward to that time when he will come again. But we ask now that he would even come into each and every one of our hearts and those who do not know him, that he would, through the power of the Spirit, draw near to them, give them comfort, give them peace, as only you are able to do. Father, we remember those who struggle. There are many that have needs, physical needs, spiritual needs, financial. Lay those on our hearts that we may lift them up to you, because you are the great physician and are able to comfort and give strength to those who need it. We ask that you would be with Brother Aaron as he rises before the congregation this morning, that you would work that word first in his heart, then that it would come forth with the power of the Holy Spirit to those of us who hear it this morning. And wherever that word is preached, in the pulpits across these lands, street corners, in the mission fields, and in our day-to-day lives, in our interactions with those who do not know you, we know that you move in mysterious ways, and that the Spirit has power to strengthen those, to give comfort to those, that they may turn to you in all things. Now, Heavenly Father, we offer the prayer that your Son taught, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Continue with number 7, O Bride of Christ, Rejoice.
Thank you.
Scripture reading this morning is Psalm 80. I believe that's found on page 460 in the Pew Bibles. And we're going to go ahead and read all 19 verses of Psalm 80 in Jesus' name. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength, and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the rivers. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand has planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cast down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen. This hymn book, the Old Testament, this psalm, there's others out there like it that have repeating verses, but this one has a verse that repeats three times, much like we do a chorus in the songs that we sing. Seems to really point to the importance when it's repeated three times. Verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 19 say, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. The psalm is a reminder of the children of Israel, and indeed a reminder of ourselves as well, of our fallen nature, all that he has done for us, and all that we have done in return. But if we can remember these three verses, to know that it is his work indeed to turn us back to him, much like a child looks for an approval from a father, we look for that approval too, that his face would shine on us. And it did indeed through his son Jesus, through that sacrifice that Jesus performed. That face is shining on us. It's the light in this dark world, isn't it? And because of that, as it ends, we shall be saved. We're going to continue with number 20, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear.
Thank you.
Greetings of grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto each one of you here this morning. We're going to read the epistle text, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. That's found on page 841 in your pew Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And we will read these words in the name of our Lord. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which was given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is, as what was mentioned, the first Sunday in the Advent season. And Advent, the word is Latin for coming. And from a church year perspective, it's a time of preparation and anticipation for the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's also a reflection on the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it is, to some degree, considered a time of waiting. But by and large, it seems as though the walk of Christianity, the walk of the nation of Israel, has almost always been a time of waiting. It wasn't always that way, of course. When Adam and Eve were created in that garden in perfection, they had that perfect home in which they were able to dwell, a place that I think in our minds it's impossible to imagine because of our corrupt and fallen nature. But nevertheless, they had this place of perfection where I don't believe that they, or where I know they wanted for nothing, and I don't imagine that they waited in anticipation for everything, and that they had probably be perfectly fulfilled in that state of perfection. And yet in their desire to be as God, to have that knowledge of good and evil, we of course recognize as our foreparents that they fell, and as perfect representations of us, we too would have done the same. And since that time, we have been in a state of waiting. It was shortly thereafter when God came seeking those, Adam and Eve, as they walked in that garden and inquired as to where they were. He made that promise to them that that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as well as their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would one day come and crush the head of that serpent with his heel. Although his heel would be injured, the serpent's head would be crushed. The power of the devil would one day be destroyed. And since that time, the children of God have waited for that redemption. In that sense, the Advent season started then. And it has always been when the children of Egypt were in that land of Egypt for 400 years, many of those years in slavery. When they were there, waited for deliverance from that natural affliction, and that they cried out to God, and the word tells us that God heard their cry for deliverance, and the word tells us that he knew, meaning he understood. He understood the difficulty that they were going through. He understood that he was, in fact, the only one that could help him, and in so doing, he sent Moses as their natural deliverer to lead them out of that land of Egypt. And then we recall how they walked those 40 years in the wilderness. And again, there's that idea of Advent, that idea of waiting. They were waiting to enter that promised land. And we would recall in both instances how they did not walk in a perfect manner. They made many mistakes along the way. They turned from God. They rebelled. They created false idols, as humanity is wont to do, such to the degree that even Moses was not allowed into that promised land. But nevertheless, God found another one to deliver them into that land when he chose Joseph, one who had been faithful to him in that he believed that that promised land was indeed set aside. Joshua wasn't intimidated or dismayed by those people that were in that land who were powerful and of great stature, but he focused on the blessings that would be there, that land that flowed with milk and honey, and he delivered them into that land. And we recall how when the last of the prophets spoke before what we consider the New Testament era, it's not technically, I guess, the last of the Old Testament prophets, but there was that period of some 400 years where there was no prophet who spoke the word of God or who had no new revelation until John the Baptist, who was actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. Before he spoke again that word of prophecy that now the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So even in that way, they waited again that 400 long years for that promise of that birth of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he was indeed born shortly thereafter. And he died in that, or he was born and lived that perfect life. That first advent that they had been waiting for had arrived. And we now have that blessing that we can look back on that advent and we can see it in faith. In some sense, it seems easier that we can look back on those historical facts. That fulfilled promise seems like an easier promise to understand and to believe than one that is in the future. But nevertheless, we understand that even that is by faith. So when God gives us that faith to believe, whether it's something that's in the future or something in the past, it is something that we can take heart and believe, because it's not a belief that we are able to create on our own with our own minds or our own imaginations, but it is a belief that God provides to each one of his children, and it is a gift of his grace. So when we read this letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we think of it in those terms of waiting, that these Corinthian Christians are waiting for that second advent, the second coming of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just as we are waiting. And I think there's a lot of similarities that we could draw. In some sense, we're in the same situation that they are, and that they were waiting for the second coming as we are waiting for the second coming. And I think we're all familiar that this church in Corinth had its problems. We would say significant problems. You could say there was quarreling among those. Some were aligning with Paul, some with Apollos, or some would say that they were aligning with Paul and some Apollos and some Jesus himself. They had cliques that they were, and divisions that they were participating in, such as it is with humanity, how we tend to pick favorites. But we would understand that they all served the Lord Jesus Christ, and that message that they had was the same. And in that letter, Paul even states that one watered and one planted, one watered, but it's God who gives the increase. And they had their pride in spiritual gifts, thinking one was better than the other. But Paul reminds them that who gave you these gifts? Were these gifts that you created on your own, or were they given to you? He reminds them of that. And then he also warns them of other things, that they had cliques based on when they had their meals, I think they called them love feasts or something like that, in celebration of what the gifts that God had given them. But even there, they separated into those who had wealth and those who didn't. The wealthy at that time didn't seem as though they were as generous as they should be, and though there were some who were without food at those feasts. In summary, we could just say that they had let their worldly living creep into the church, and that it looked quite similar to the way that the world lived in their day-to-day life. But it's interesting to note, when we look at that greeting that we opened with, it doesn't seem as though that's the direction that this letter is going. It seems quite optimistic and quite positive, which it is, because they're children of God. They have been redeemed by that blood of the Lamb, the same as we have. But when we look a little further, we do notice some differences with this opening versus some of the openings of the other letters. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he does give that same thanks to God, but he also commends the Romans that their faith is proclaimed in all the world. Their walk of faith was such that it was a testimony to their new lives in Christ. And he, in essence, tells them, well done, that this is the degree that your faith is, that it can be proclaimed throughout the world that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and others would recognize that by your walk of faith. And in that letter that he writes to the Ephesians, he also commends them for their faith, but also for their love towards the saints, their generous behavior towards those who proclaim the gospel, but just those who are saints in Christ Jesus as well. And the Philippians, he commends them for their partnership in the gospel. They provided the needs of those who were there ministering. In each one of those cases, Paul does give thanks to God for their faith, but he also commends them for living in that faith, having a walk that bears the fruit of that faith. But when we look at this letter here, there's no mention of performance per se. Everything that Paul outlines in this letter here is giving thanks to God for what he has done in their lives. And it's a good grounding, I think, when we read these things too, how it is that you could say that we would wait. When we would wait on this second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I think this is a good place to focus. Not on what our performance might be per se, not as that's the foremost thing, but what God has done on our behalf, just as what Paul is writing to them, that they can be thankful for what God has done for them. And he says that he thanks God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. I just saw something that differentiates between gratefulness and thankfulness. Gratefulness being appreciative of the gift that you receive, but a heart of thankfulness is a heart that's thankful for the one who gives it. And there's a recognition here, not only of the gift, but Paul is thankful for that there's a generous Savior who's so willing to give of his gifts, even to a people who are unbelieving, or not unbelieving, but undeserving. And each one of us is undeserving in that way, that we have anything that we have received from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a free gift to an undeserving people. And Paul is thankful that these Corinthians have been given that gift, and that's a grace of God. And what do we know of the grace of God? That it's a multifaceted gift, you could say. We, of course, think of that grace that has been given to us that allows salvation on our behalf, that free gift which provides our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. But is that the only way that grace exhibits itself in the community of Christ for those who believe? What about the presence of God? We have that indwelling Holy Spirit that lives within us. They had, in the times of the Old Testament, if they wanted to be in the presence of God, they had to go into the temple, and it wasn't a place that they could access freely. Yet we have that Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and we have free access to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that mediator who speaks with God. And we can go to Him at any time with any of our needs. We don't have to wait for a particular day. We don't have to wait for a particular time of year as the children of God did at that day, but we can access Him at any time. We can go to Him with our fears, with our concerns, with our trials that we experience in this life at any time. And we're not limited by that specific period of time, but we can go to Him at any time. And God provides comfort in those times. He provides peace in those times of turmoil. And is it a peace that this world understands? Is it a peace that is based on something natural? We understand that it's a peace that is outside of anything that we can comprehend. It's a peace that isn't based on anything in this world, but a peace that's based on what Christ has done for us, a peace that we can rest in. And what about strength? Is that a grace of God? He gives us strength to accomplish what He desires that we would accomplish. When we were in New Hampshire, we were having a discussion about the... It wasn't really a discussion, I guess. It was brought up about what's the kindness of God. And I think the kindness of God would be is a grace of God as well. But we were kind of asking the question, what is the kindness of God? And when you think of... You hear that phrase, God is so kind. And it seems so many of the things that we discuss about in Christianity, when you hear them, you think, yeah, that's... I agree, that is how God is kind. But then when you try to put it really the rubber to the road, so to speak, it's like, what does that mean that God is kind? In what way does He demonstrate His kindness to us? Well, I think most of you know about Hannah's accident where she had broken her back. And I think that there was a demonstration of God's kindness in that, because it was close to being something very, very serious. And it was a serious accident, but nevertheless, she will be able to heal from it. And I believe it was God's kindness that it wasn't something more severe than it was. So even in that, we see the grace of God, that he gives us these little gifts throughout life. He doesn't have to give them to us. He doesn't have to do anything for us, but he does these things because he loves us, and it's a demonstration of his grace on our behalf. And what a blessing it is that we have a God who is gracious in such a way, and what a blessing it was to these Corinthians. What an encouragement for them to hear that God was indeed gracious to them. And then it says that here, in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. A little further in this book, it speaks of this wisdom, or this knowledge, this wisdom that God gives us. And we understand, of course, that God does give us natural wisdom, and those natural blessings are in fact blessings because of the wisdom that God has given individuals in this life and the knowledge that he gives and the skills and talents. We live a comfortable life. We live in warm, nice houses. We have good medical care. We have food aplenty because of all the advances in agriculture. But there's a wisdom that Paul is talking about here, a knowledge that isn't pertaining to natural things. In the second chapter, it speaks of that knowledge when it talks about, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to nothing, you could say. Because the wisdom of this world, when an individual dies, or if the world, maybe it's better to say it, when this world comes to an end, all that natural wisdom, I believe, seems like it becomes worthless at that point. It dies with the one who had that knowledge. But it says, we speak a wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is the wisdom that they have been endowed with, a wisdom that allows them to enter in that kingdom of glory. And it says here, this wisdom will allow them to experience, as it says here, what is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared to them that love him. That's what we'll be able to experience. That's what these Corinthian people will be able to experience because of this wisdom that God has given them. Blessings that we can't even imagine in the glories of heaven, in that new heaven and that new earth. Those are the blessings of this wisdom that has been set aside for them. Again, this is a gift that God has given them. He's not commending the Corinthians for anything in any of this. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's the waiting of that text, the Advent mindset of this text, that this is the condition that these people are waiting in. And he says that this church in Corinth is not lacking in anything of the good gifts that God gives. We understand that the word tells us that God is no respecter of persons. And in the context, I think that it is written, it's speaking in a sense of someone who's important in this life. It doesn't really mean a whole lot to God. He doesn't look at those things. He doesn't look at natural position or natural power or natural intellect. And he doesn't use that as a basis for evaluating whether he's going to save that individual or not. But I think in this context, we can look at it at the other end too and see the blessings that are coupled with that statement that he's no respecter of persons. Because you can also be someone without any resources, someone who's homeless and someone who's in bad health and someone who's weak and feeble and doesn't have any kind of position of power, the most meek and powerless person on this earth, and yet he still comes and he saves each one of those individuals as well as those who have positions of power. We see that demonstrated at the birth of Jesus when the shepherds were there, the lowliest of those who would be in the Jewish society at that time, yet they were there at Jesus' birth, indicating and showing for everyone who would read the scripture and who would experience God's saving grace that even those who are lowly, have a position. They have that same gift as those who are what we would deem important in this life. What a blessing it is that God is no respecter of persons. And that's what this verse is saying here in terms of the church. The gift that he gives to this church is the same as the gift that he gives to other gifts that he gives to other churches. And that message of salvation is the same. There's nothing different in this church or that church. There's nothing different being as the gift of God given to the Corinthians. It's not a different gift that was given to them than the one that was given to the Romans or the Galatians or the Ephesians. It's that same gift, that same blessing that he has given them. They lack nothing. Everything has been done for them by their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the natural gifts here. He's not talking about those gifts of the Spirit that he's talking about. Well, to some degree, he's talking about the gifts of Spirit, but he's mostly speaking about salvation here. They have everything that they need to trust in their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then it says, "Who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blameless, without blame. When this day of our Lord is when Jesus comes again. We understand that when Jesus was born in perfection, he lived that perfect life. And in that great exchange, he gave us his perfection. When he died on the cross, that's what we gave him. We gave him our sin. What a great exchange that was, that we got his perfection and we gave him our sin. And it cost him his life, but in so doing, it gave us life. So that we may be blameless on that day of the Lord when Jesus comes again in power and great glory. And that's that second advent that we speak about this morning. And so often that seems, for me anyways, it used to be kind of a fearful thing to think of when Jesus would come again. Perhaps it's just the unknown. Perhaps it's bad theology where you hear about some of the tribulation and the left behind and all that stuff that if you don't dig into God's word, it can be a fearful thing to think of Jesus coming again. But I want to encourage everyone this morning that it doesn't have to be a fearful thing at all. If you have fearful thoughts about when Jesus comes again and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, just dismiss those thoughts. And, you know, easy to say, oh, just don't think about it. But that's the reality of it, because it's a blessing of God that he come. He has secured everything for us. And if we are thinking in a fearful manner, we do have an improper perspective. I'm going to tell a little analogy or a little story, and bear with me because analogies don't always hold up too well, but I think that gives some good insights, and it was, I think it gives good insights onto what the second coming might be, what it's going to be like in that day of judgment, and who likes to be judged? I don't think any of us like to be judged, but remember that these verses here where it says that we are going to be blameless on the day of the Lord, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes again. We're going to be blameless because what he has done for us. Last night we were able to go to for King and Country concert. One of Renee's friends and Stanwood had a suite, and they invited us to go there, and it was a fun experience. After we parked our car, the husband called me and said, you know, there was a big line. There was a delay because of over the pass, there was snow and they couldn't get their equipment there to set up for the concert. So there was a delay. And after we got parked our car, we got up to the doors, and there was a big line. I don't know, 100 people or something. And I got a call from the husband of Renee's friend, and he said, yeah, there's going to be, just forget about the line. Just go up to the, on the right side, and we'll have somebody will come out and meet you. So they did. They came out and they brought us through the doors and went down into the suite. And when we got down there, as those things are outlined, he says, yeah, come and there's food here, there's stuff to drink, you can have whatever you want, and if you need something else, we'll just let me know and we can get it coming, and the food is going to be all here, you guys will be good to go. So we got there we made it down there and enjoyed the Christmas concert, and then when we left, he said, you know, he opened the fridge and, here, take whatever you want for the ride home. There's water, there's pop, Diet Coke, whatever you want, take it with you. It's all been paid for. So we grabbed a few things and then we left and went home. But when I was preparing this morning, I thought how that's kind of a subtle but beautiful picture of what it's going to be like when we arrive at the, I don't know if I think it's a biblical thing to say the gates of heaven. I think in Revelation it speaks of those gates of heaven, but it kind of made me think about that when we get to those gates. You know, we think of the judgment when we get there, but the reality of it is God will send Jesus out and he'll take us to the front of the line and he'll say, these guys are with me. And you go into the gates of heaven, and that's what the judgment is. It's just like Jesus says, he's with me, she's with me, these people are with me. There's no answering for yourself there. It's just, you don't have to enumerate those things that you've done or those good works. You don't have to try to negotiate with God that, well, I've done this or I've done that. We just simply trust in the merits of Christ when he just says, he's with me. And then we go down and the food, the banquet table has been set, and it'll be a banquet of blessings that we can't imagine. It's not going to be soft pretzels and nachos and chicken nuggets and Diet Coke, but it's going to be a table of blessings that we can't imagine. Well, I think some of us might hope there's Diet Coke there, but the blessings will be unimaginable. And then God will say to us, eat all you want, enjoy everything that there is, because it's already been paid for. What a blessing it is. And I guess that's the main thing I want us to leave with this morning, is that no fear of that second advent, of that second coming, but simply faith and trust that we are blameless before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we can trust in what he has done on our behalf. And may the Lord bless you during this Advent season, this holiday season, to trust in the merits of Christ and to just enjoy those, the season, the lights and the music and the food and all that stuff, because God has given these natural things for us to enjoy as good blessings, but as blessings from his hand, not just nice things to enjoy, but we can enjoy them with thankful hearts because of who the giver is. May we be encouraged by the proclamation of his word this morning. Amen. Let's continue with song number 6. Praise him, praise him. close with prayer and the benediction. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all of your blessings, both natural and spiritual. We pray that you would grant us the faith and the strength to believe in all that you have done for us, and that we would trust in the promises of your saving grace that we find in your Bible. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.
We have our first Advent service here Wednesday at 7 p.m. at the church. Next Saturday at 8 a.m., men's Bible study. And then next Sunday, we'll have Bible study at 10:15, morning worship at 11, followed by Holy Communion. We're going to close with 49, and during this song, an offering will be taken.
Thank you.